Before I read the passage, two comments, one on one word in the passage and one on another. So in our passage today, it says that Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon. So I want to talk about that word Babylon for a moment. And then it also says that he was taken captive with hooks. And I want to talk about that word for a moment. So it's surprising that Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon. In Manasseh's day, the Near East was ruled by the Persians, and so this map shows the extent at that time period of the Assyrians. This shows the extent of the Assyrian Empire. So you can see, right, this is the capital city, Nineveh, and it was in Manasseh's time that they even went so far as to conquer Egypt. So you would think if, and I don't know if you can tell on this map, Judah down here. So by this time, the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity into Assyria, and the Assyrians have moved other captive peoples from other nations into the northern Israel region. On this map, the area of Judah is this little blue blob down here, indicating that Judah had some measure of independence as an independent state. They were hounded by the Assyrians. We even saw that last week. But God protected Judah and kept them as a nation, not subject generally to Assyrian rule. But you would think that if they took the king of Judah captive, you would think they would take him to their capital city, Nineveh. But in fact, we're told in our passage, they took him captive to Babylon, which either meant the city of Babylon or the region of Babylonia. Keep this in mind. It'll show up, and we'll talk about it a little more in our passage. Before we go to the next slide, I just mentioned briefly, about 40 years after Manasseh's death, the nation of Babylonia, they, in this map, they are a subject group, subject to the Assyrian Empire. But we're getting into the time period where Assyria reaches its greatest extent and then begins to weaken. And about 40 years after the death of Manasseh, the Babylonians actually destroy Nineveh. And so before long, this whole area will be controlled not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And then, about 75 years later, the Persians who come from this area will rise up and they will defeat Babylon. So we're in this time period of a lot of geopolitical change. But in our passage today, it's the Assyrians who are in charge. And surprisingly, they take captive the king of Judah to Babylon. All right, next we have a timeline. And so the events described in today's passage happen around 650 BC, and it's in this time period where Judah is independent, surrounded by Assyria, but an independent nation for the most part. But the Babylonians, as I said, around about 610 BC, will destroy Nineveh. They will become the superpower. They will eventually, and this will be the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we'll be here in a few weeks, they will destroy Jerusalem, and they will take the people of Judah into captivity, into Babylon. And then when the Persians take over, they will say to the captives of Judah in Babylon, you can go home, you're free now. The Lord arranges that so that this period of captivity is over, this period of exile. And so the book of Chronicles is written during this, after the exile period, when they're back in the land. We know that because the last chapter of Chronicles tells the story of how they were freed to go back. And so our readers are somewhere in this time period, and our readers, as they, the original readers of today's chapter, as they heard about Manasseh being taken into captive in Babylon and then returned, they couldn't help but say, wow, that was a foreshadowing of our existence as a nation, because we too as a nation, were taken into captivity in Babylon and then restored. So that's part of the importance of that word Babylon in our passage. And then we come to the word hooks. So we're told that Manasseh is taken into captivity by hooks. And this has to do with the cruelty, all sorts of evidence of the cruelty of the Assyrian military and the Assyrian Empire. And so rather than take captives captive with, or to control a captive like we might do with handcuffs or shackles on your ankles, what the Assyrians were known for doing was piercing a part of your head, either your nose or your cheek or your lips, and putting a ring through the piercing. So it's just a cruel method of controlling a person, and attaching a rope to that, and that's how they would pull you around. And so this next slide is, this is a monument made to honor a victory of Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon is one of the Persian empires during the time period of Manasseh. And so he's holding in his hand a little coil of rope. And these are two defeated kings or military leaders. And this little rope goes down to both of their mouths. And so now we have a blow-up of this right here. And you can actually see a little bit of a ring in this defeated king's mouth going to this cord that Esarhaddon is holding. And that's depicting a historical reality of how the Assyrians treated their victims. Thanks. So follow along as I read 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city.
He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the chroniclers of this, in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more, and his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for our gathering this morning. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through the psalm and the songs, the other aspects of our service thus far. And we ask now that we might hear from you through this, your word. Give us attentive hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What are you doing about your characteristic flesh? What are you doing about your characteristic flesh? And maybe I ought to explain what I mean by the phrase characteristic flesh. In the New Testament, the word flesh is often used as a metaphor. It's an analogy, right? So literally, your flesh is your soft tissues. And in the literal picture of it, that's the part of your physical body that when you go into the grave, that's the part that rots, that decays, that corrupts. That's the beginning of understanding the metaphor. And in the New Testament, the word is used not about your physical body. The word flesh is used about your moral character, the question of what's in your heart. And there's a aspect of what's in your heart that cannot be in the new heavens and the new earth in God's presence. It must be destroyed, decayed, gotten rid of. That is your sin nature, your evil desires, those aspects, even after you become a Christian, that are your old self, that are still there. And the reason I say characteristic flesh, so we all have a sin nature, we all have an old self, we still wrestle with it. But the reason I say characteristic is that those particular aspects of my sin nature, my old self that I struggle with, are probably a little different than those that you struggle with. In other words, we all have our own characteristic sinful nature, old self. So what are you doing about those aspects of the old self that are a particular problem for you? What are you doing about those? That's the question for the morning. And our passage will answer that question, and we'll look at the passage in three parts. And the first movement is found in verses 1 through 11. I will say that it's the second movement when we get there. We'll spend the bulk of our time there. But we begin in our first movement with verses 1 through 11. And so here we have this progression, this list of one sin and form of wickedness of Manasseh, and then the next, and then the next. So in verses 2 and 3, he resurrects the worship of Canaanite deities. And verses 4 and 5, he sets up altars. He sets up one altar that, one or more that are in the temple itself. So those would be an altar of incense. And then he sets up altars in the outer courtyards around the temple. And those would be altars for offering animal sacrifices. But these are to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And if that all weren't bad enough, then verse 6 introduces us to horror of horrors, child sacrifice, and also sorcery, witchcraft. Child sacrifice, it's uncomfortable even to talk about it, but it has been practiced by cultures around the globe throughout the centuries. There have been reports in recent decades of witch doctors in Uganda in our own day practicing child sacrifice. It probably arises from the idea that the more valuable the object of sacrifice, then the more devout the worshiper is, and the more the deity then owes the worshiper. But that's a demonic logic. That's not good logic. In verse 2, you have the word abominations, detestable things, revulsions, things that elicit loathing. There aren't words strong enough to say how much people are disgusted by certain Canaanite practices, and no doubt child sacrifice was what was in mind with the word, the use of the word abomination, at least one of the things in mind. This happened in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's the valley on the very south side of the city of Jerusalem. It's the valley that in New Testament times is referred to as Gehenna, which comes from Valley of Hinnom. That becomes a symbol of hell. And in fact, what was going on in Manasseh's day there was hellish indeed. And then if anything could be worse, you wouldn't imagine so, but verses 7 and 8 describe placing an idol in, of all places, the temple in Jerusalem. Along the way, through these verses, verses 1 through 9, commentary is given that the things that are being done are directly in opposition of God's original intentions, that these things that they're placing in the temple, this is the place where God's name was supposed to dwell and to dwell forever. And part of the commentary is making the point that no one should be surprised if the end result of this is that the nation of Judah is carried off, kicked out of its land, ejected, and sent into exile. No one should be surprised, because God had said, I'm going to keep them here in this place if they'll obey. And God said, the reason I kicked the Canaanites out of the land was because of their wicked practices. But if now the new inhabitants of the land are doing what the Canaanites, they're doing even worse than the Canaanites, verse 9 says, well, why should they be allowed to remain in this land? The chronicler knows where this story is headed, as we'll see in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles. But in verse 10, God gives warnings, probably through prophets, to the people. You don't have to go this way. Turn back. It's always when God is slow to anger and he's gracious. And so throughout the scriptures, before judgment falls, he always gives pleas and warnings and calls back to himself. He's slow to anger, but we are told at the end of verse 6 that he's been provoked to anger. You know, in our present day, when people talk about online security, one of the things they talk about is two-factor authentication, right? So you try to get onto your bank's website, and not only do you need to know the password, but then they're going to send you a security code, and you need to know that too, or some other form of using a fingerprint or something. Two-factor authentication. What we have in our passage is two-factor alienation. Two-factor alienation. And what I mean is Manasseh is stride after stride after stride walking away from God. He's alienating himself from God. And in response, God is alienating himself from Manasseh. He tries to warn him, and eventually God sends in the Assyrians, and they carry him off to Babylon, of all places. And now how close is Manasseh, how much distance lies between Manasseh and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the possibility of forgiveness through the sacrificial system and so on? God and Manasseh are doubly estranged. In fact, that's my title for verses 1 through 11, double estrangement, or two-factor alienation, if you prefer. Both Manasseh removing himself from God and the Lord removing himself from Manasseh. So then we come to the second movement in our story. This is verses 12 through 14. It says that Manasseh, in verse 12, is in distress. And you can imagine his misery as a prisoner in a foreign land, captors speaking a language he doesn't understand. I said in my introduction with the slides that this hook through some part of his face was instead of what we do, like handcuffs. But actually the text says there was that, but there was also shackles of bronze, some kind of chains also. So he is completely out of control of his own physical body. They can make him go and do what they want with his physical body, an absolute horrible way to live. And when you're in distress, you basically have two options. You either get more bitter, or you begin to contemplate the things that matter most and how you got into this position. You know, we're looking at Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah, one of the most glorious reigns of all. But do you remember who was before Hezekiah? It was Ahaz, one of the lowest points that we've seen so far. And the same word distress is used for Ahaz. He was in distress. And he chose the first option, bitterness, rather than thinking about what got him here. Ahaz's nation is being defeated by five different aggressors from five different directions. And 2 Chronicles 28:22 read, "In his time of distress, Ahaz became yet more faithless to the Lord." And praise be to God, that's not the direction Manasseh takes. One of the most fascinating things in verse 12 is that it says, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord. And what are the next two words? He entreated the favor of the Lord, his God. That's relationship language. Like, he's not any old God. He's Manasseh's. How could that be? They're doubly estranged. But Manasseh, as he thinks and prays there in prison in Babylon, he appeals to the God he once knew, that he once had a relationship with. And look at the next line. He humbled himself before who? The God of his fathers. He's remembering. He's actually remembering the covenant with Abraham. He's remembering Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He once knew that he was part of that people. That's what's coming back to him there in prison. When you look carefully at verses 12 and 13 and 14, you see that there are two facets to Manasseh's repentance. And in fact, they form a model for me and for you. What does it mean for us to repent today? Well, what we need to do to repent today is we need to address the two factors, the two sides of alienation. And so the first thing that Manasseh asks for in verse 12 is he entreats God for favor. He's asking for the favor of the Lord, for the grace. Right? So God is alienated from Manasseh, God has alienated himself from Manasseh. And that's the first. Manasseh says, oh, Lord, would you come back to me? Please don't hide yourself from me. Please don't be so distant from me. Please don't turn your back on me. Turn and look upon me with your mercy. I don't think we'd be surprised if his first prayer was, oh, God, please get me out of this prison, you know? And he might even promise something. And there are times in the Bible where you have someone makes a vow. If you will do this, Lord, I will offer this sacrifice of thanksgiving. So it's not always wrong to say, here's what I'll do, right? But Manasseh, I mean, he does not have any credit to his name. He doesn't have anything he can offer the Lord. And so he just begins by asking for something that he absolutely doesn't deserve. There's a hint here that he has some conception that a relationship with God always starts with God. You come to the end of Genesis 1 through 11, and it's just downhill, 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 and then it's God that raises up Abraham. You come to the end of the book of Judges, it's downhill, downhill, downhill. Then God raises up Samuel and eventually David. Come to the end of the Old Testament, you know, downhill, downhill, downhill. And then God sends his Messiah. You can't bargain with God because you don't have anything to offer him, really, ultimately. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you don't deserve it. And part of repentance is acknowledging that and saying, God, please be, remember the parable of the story of the tax collector and the sinner, and the sinner, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. Please be merciful to me. Would you change your side of the alienation, please? That's where repentance starts. And then, secondly, Manasseh addresses his side of the alienation. The second line in verse 12, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What does it mean to be humble? He humbled himself. What does that mean? So to be humble is to have a recognition of your own faults and weaknesses, your own low status. But this is not just that. If I say, oh, I'm not much. But what else is it? It's humility in the text here, last bit of verse 12. It's relational. It's humility before God. Right? And so it's saying uncle to him. We saying, I surrender all. It's dropping your spirit of resistance. It's submission. It's giving up to him, right? It's not just random submission. It's submission to God. It's not just random surrender. It's surrender to God. It's not just random lowness. It's lowness in regard to his highness. And so it's, first of all, please smile upon me, God. I don't deserve it. And it's secondly, I am your humble servant. Those are words that are easy to say, but it's, I am your humble servant, and I mean that. This is how I'm going to live my life. I'm your humble servant. You are my master. I will live that way. And when this sort of prayer is prayed with sincerity, God responds. Right? This is what God had promised. Some of the language here is identical to the words that God had given to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. If my people who are called by my name will, what? Humble themselves. And what? Pray. And those terms are found here. And where this all ends up is this last line in verse 13. What I'm calling movement number 2, I've been saying it's verses 12 and 4 through 14. It's really 12 and 13. And the last bit of 13 could be translated this way. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, or Yahweh, then Manasseh knew that Yahweh, He is God. And it's a phrase that appears again and again throughout the book of Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that Yahweh is the true God. And in Ezekiel's time, it's one of the things it took was exile. And they wanted to worship the history of Israel. They wanted to worship all sorts of gods. And it was the exile that finally convinced them there's only one true God. And in our day, because God has revealed himself even more fully by sending Jesus, we might transmogrify this into the New Testament by saying, there is one and only one God, and we have come to know him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is God, along with the Father and the Spirit. So I asked, what are you doing about your characteristic flesh? And so the first step is to even recognize that we have sin, that we have a sin nature, that there are things we struggle with. And then the second step is also here, just preliminarily, it's to recognize that we're under God's judgment. Now, Manasseh, he experienced that judgment there in Babylon. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's what we're presented with is warnings of future judgment, and the warnings of future judgment are to bring us into a state of distress. What are we going to do when we stand at the judgment seat of God? So Paul in Athens says to the Athenians that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and so you ought to repent. So Manasseh repented because he experienced a taste of the judgment. And sometimes, because of our sins, we experience some taste of our judgment. Sometimes the way God works things out in terms of the consequences of our behavior are mysterious to us. But the New Testament makes clear that one day all will face the judgment seat of Christ, and that will not be a day of comfort with respect to our sins. And when we begin to feel that discomfort in our present life, we say, I need to do something about my characteristic flesh. I need to do something about my sins. And the call is to repent, to say, please, smile upon me. I don't deserve it. And I am your humble servant, and I will be your humble servant. Maybe for some of you, it is, after many years of walking with the Lord, you've seen growth and change. You've seen many areas of your life where sin has been defeated, and yet you realize there's this characteristic flesh. I wonder if for others of you, when I talk the way I've been talking this morning, if specific behavior patterns, whether in your thinking or your behavior or your speech, they're coming to mind. There's something that I do, and I know I ought not be doing it, and I need to deal with it. And I'm saying to you, the way to deal with it is through repentance, particularly this, God, have mercy, and I am your servant, you are my master. And it's a starting to change from the heart, and a change that then affects your whole self. And that's the call, where you see sin in your life, and you are properly concerned about how that sin will be dealt with on the day of accountability, then the call this morning is to repentance. And perhaps you've never repented before the Lord. Perhaps you're not yet a follower of Jesus. And this is a call for the first time. Cry out to God for mercy. And then say to him, you are my God and I am your servant. I will live for you. So our first movement I've called I've called it two-factor alienation for one thing, or double estrangement. These verses in the middle, 12 and 13, we could simply title repentance. Repentance. And what is repentance? We see the two sides of it. And so lastly, we come to the third movement. This is verses 14 through 17. We could call this a restored relationship, a restored relationship. Often in the book of Chronicles, if a king is serving the Lord, then the Lord blesses him with military strength. And so verse 14 is then an evidence as Manasseh returns and is able to strengthen Judah militarily. It's a sign of God's blessing on him. And then verses 15 through 16 are the fact that Manasseh's repentance was real, right? And so it moves from this, get me out of my distress and restore to me. And it's not so much the get me out of distress as get me out of the double alienation problem, right? I want a relationship with you. And then he takes practical steps to ensure that that goes on with real behavioral change as he eradicates idolatry throughout Judah. There's a small fly in the ointment in verse 17 because the people ought to be all just worshiping only at the Jerusalem temple. They continue to worship at the high places, but instead of worshiping the Canaanite gods at the high places, now they worship Yahweh, their God, there. It's not perfect, but it's a move in the right direction. We don't have time this morning to talk about Ammon, but of course Ammon, his son, will return to all the earlier sins of Manasseh. And so then next week we'll begin with Josiah. Sometimes in human relationships, we feel as if a particular relationship, sometimes this happens, where we feel like a particular human relationship has been irreparably damaged. Like, never in my lifetime am I going to be able to truly mend that relationship to what it once was. And sometimes Christians feel that way about their relationship with God. I've strayed too far from the Lord. Can't go back. Can't go back to those early days of my first love for the Lord. The promises in the Bible are for other super spiritual Christians. They're not for me. I'm a second class Christian, and it's always going to be this way. So sometimes Christians think that way. Did you know the post-exilic Jews, in other words, the Jews who came back from Babylon, were often tempted to feel that way? We are not the same. They were tempted to feel, we're not the same as Israel of old. We had to get kicked out of the land. We had to live in the Babylonian, under the Babylonian thumb. And here we are, this meager little people coming back to the land. We're second-class people of God. But this passage is saying, look, Manasseh, he went into exile in Babylon and came back. And look at how the relationship was restored in the end. And you too, people in the days of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, you came back from Babylon and you too can be fully restored like Manasseh was. And you know, in the book of Kings, the way Manasseh is presented, and you can understand when you read today's passage, in the book of Kings, Manasseh is clearly presented as the worst king ever. Kings doesn't tell the story of his repentance. And so if you were a reader of Chronicles, and by the way, the reason the chronicler gives so much emphasis at the end to his sources is because he anticipated some pushback. Are you sure? Are you talking about the same Manasseh as I read about in Kings? Yeah, I am. I did my homework, he says. And so the point then is, look, if Manasseh can be restored to a relationship with God, anybody can. Years ago, the Christian writer Hugh Redwood picked up on Hebrews 7:25, which says that God can save to the uttermost. And he said, God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's Manasseh. And so there's no one here who can't be forgiven of whatever. And if they were to be encouraged, these Old Testament readers of Chronicles, if they were to be encouraged that God forgives, how much more for us today? Because we no longer live in the age of shadows and prefigurements. These things have come to pass in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have a more full understanding of how it is that God forgives. Because we see Jesus bearing the wrath of God in our place. And so how much more ought we not think we need to wallow around as second-class citizens? We live in the age of the fulfillment of all that repentance means and can bring to us. And we experience that in one measure, all of us, with some flies in the ointment, pushing on forward to the day when all will be made right and we will see God face to face. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. May indeed this shape and change us, even as we move forward into the week and the callings that you have for us this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.